Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to be here with you. My name's Jamie, one of the pastors here at the church. Just wanted to say welcome to Kang and Amy. It's great to have you guys with us. As you know, Kang and Amy are international workers with the Alliance, working in Cambodia, and we've built a connection with them over the last few years, and I know you guys have been on home assignment for a while and are gearing up to head back to Cambodia fairly soon. So anyway, just wanted to welcome you and know that you're in our prayers and we love you guys. So welcome. Another quick announcement for you before we dive into the message this morning. That's to say, those of you who were here last Sunday would have met Kent Madigan, who was on the stage with me here. Kent was candidating for the position of lead associate pastor last weekend. And I have some great news to say that he's in. So it's good to hear such a great response. I'm glad you liked him. Kent's wife, Danette, and the kids came to join Kent in the afternoon. They weren't able to be here for the morning. And then Sunday evening, we met all of the pastors and spouses and kids. We met together to spend some time with them. And then the process continued on Monday. They got to meet our support staff, and Monday evening, our board of elders, who did a elder interview. And there's a few other things, too. They got an opportunity to kind of look around Abbotsford and have a tour around the building, those kind of things. So it was more than just Sunday morning. There was a process. And just to say that obviously they were offered the position, they accepted, but just to say to you, I've gotten to know him more than you have, because you only had the few minutes. But just to say, I really believe in this family. I'm absolutely thrilled that they're coming, and I think Kent is going to be a fantastic addition to our staff, and he's going to bring some really neat things. So this is good news. Good, good, good. All right, the King Jesus Gospel. It is very difficult, perhaps even impossible, church family, for us to escape the influence of leadership in our world, isn't it? The first place we ever experience leadership is in the home. So our parents, whether they were good parents or bad parents, exercised or still exercise leadership in our lives. And then, of course, there are teachers that we have at school, and there are dominant peers in the playground. There are bosses in our workplaces. There's local government, national government, law enforcement, on and on and on and on, the list could go, of people who exercise leadership in our lives and over us. And this time of year, you may be working on your taxes. Maybe you've already done them. Maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you're like, I've got to get my taxes done still. But whatever the case, we do that. We do our taxes because of the fact that there are people who have leadership over us, and we are influenced by their leadership. We're influenced by them as leaders. And that's why we do our taxes. Our world and the structures within our society, they need order in order to function well, right? And that requires leadership. Order doesn't just happen. It requires leadership. And so we could talk about all kinds of examples of leadership where it has not functioned as it should. We could spend probably a long time talking about various politicians who have been outed because of financial irregularities, or we could talk about teachers who have been abusive to the children in their care, or bosses who have treated their employees in terrible, terrible ways. We could talk about governments who have put weapons in the hands of child soldiers on another continent in order to profit. On and on we could go about people who have misused leadership. And if we wanted to do so, we could even talk about some of the worst examples of leadership our planet's ever known. And so we could talk about Idi Amin's reign of terror in Uganda in the 70s, how hundreds of thousands of Ugandans disappeared, and then their body parts started to wash up on the shores of Lake Victoria. Or we could talk about Pol Pot's killing fields in Cambodia, or we could talk about Hitler's concentration camps in Europe. If we wanted to rewind history somewhat, we could go back to the Roman Empire and talk about any one of many Caesars of the Roman Empire that treated people absolutely wickedly, or examples of ruthlessness of a Genghis Khan, or Attila the Hun or an Ivan the Fourth of Russia, or on and on and on we could go. It would be depressing, but we could do it. You see, kingdoms and empires have risen and fallen throughout human history, haven't they? And people living at the time of the empire, whether it was Roman or Persian or Greek or whatever, people living at that time could probably never ever see an end to that empire. The empires were just so big and influential and powerful, and they saw themselves as one tiny cog in a very big machine, could never really imagine the empire coming to an end. But they have ended, all of them, and they will continue to. The Old Testament book of Daniel, the New Testament book of Revelation, talks about these beastly empires that raise themselves up and puff themselves up and declare that there is no God and stomp all over the world with this insatiable lust for power and wealth and blood. But we know the end of the story, and we know that the beast is defeated. And we know that what lies behind the beast, the dragon, that evil spiritual entity that lurks behind the beast, that works in and through beastly empires, that entices the beastly empires or the beastly rulers to lust for power and do evil, and particularly to the followers of the Lamb. It's very much Revelation type of language, isn't it? But we know that there's an end to that. And today what we're going to do is we're going to read about a whole different type of empire. We're going to talk about an old different type of kingdom. So I invite you to open your Bible, if you have it with you, to Matthew chapter 20, or it's going to come up on the screen. We're going to start with verse 17, and this is what it says. While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he'll be raised." So they're walking along this road to Jerusalem, big crowd. Jesus takes the 12 aside and tells them that. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, that is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, this is the other 10 disciples, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first," remember last week it was first and last that Norm was talking about, "must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And Jesus stood still, and he called them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Oh, Lord, let our eyes be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately, they regained their sight and followed him. God's word this morning. We've been journeying through what we've called the King Jesus Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And I've talked to you on this journey about how the Gospel of Matthew speaks more than any of the other Gospels do to the kingship of Jesus, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. And here in today's passage, we have Jesus addressing his followers on the nature of the kingdom of which he is king of. And it is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the kind of kingdom that they are used to. It is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the kind of kingdom that they've grown up with or the kind of kingdom that they currently live under. It is not, by any stretch, the kind of kingdom that emerges out of the hearts of men and women, the kind that human history has seen rise and fall time and time again, as we talked about a moment ago. This kingdom is very, very, very different. It all begins on the road. Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about what lies ahead. We've arrived in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 here, that is actually on the road to the first Easter, and just as we are on the road to Easter 2015. Ministry in Galilee is done. Galilee is up in the north of Jerusalem. Galilee is that region that kind of surrounds, particularly on the west side, the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus grew up there. To the west of the Sea of Galilee was a town called Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up. And a lot of the ministry occurred around that kind of area, around Galilee. They've left there. It's done. It's finished. Jesus won't return there. But they're on the road now, and they're on this long road down south towards the city gates of the city of Jerusalem. So off they go. And Jesus knows that this is not only the physical road that leads to the gates of Jerusalem, but for him, it's the metaphorical road that leads to his own death. He knows that he's going to suffer. He knows it won't be an easy death, so he's unpacking that for them. And it must have been so hard for him, knowing what he's going to suffer, but also so incredible by the fact that this was going to constitute such a horrible betrayal as well. Because Jesus had come into the world for them, for you, for me. He'd come to rescue us, to love us. Out of humility, he left the Father's side up there in paradise and came to our mad, crazy world. And he came here to love us. And they're going to betray him and kill him. This is the ultimate betrayal. It's the ultimate rejection. Now about you, but I'd be running in the opposite direction from that road. But Jesus continues to walk into the mouth of the beast. Jesus may know what lies ahead, but apparently the disciples didn't seem to. Which is a little strange, because this isn't the first time he's said it. This is about the third time in the gospel that Jesus has said something like this to them. There's more information this time. But this is the third time. So on they go, and he starts to tell them, and maybe they just didn't really get it. Maybe they're a little bit slow on the uptake, or maybe they just didn't quite understand what he was saying, or maybe they were just confused. That they were so set in their mind about what Messiah means and what the Messianic kingdom was supposed to be that when he started talking about that kind of stuff, it was just confusing for them, perhaps. Whatever the case, Jesus feels he needs to let them know what truly lies ahead. So he takes them aside and he says, I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, but they actually don't have the power to crucify me. He didn't say that, but it's inferred. But actually, they're going to hand me over to the Romans, because only the Romans have the power to perform capital punishment, and they're going to flog me and kill me and put me to death, crucify me. No sooner had Jesus made this kind of chilling prediction about the future than we have fallen human beings jostling for power and position. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? Jesus has just expressed his idea of leadership. And in the next breath, they're jostling for position. The crowd are traveling down. They included the 12 disciples. And all of them would have expected this inauguration of a new kingdom. Jesus, the Messiah, was coming and a new kingdom was going to be birthed. And however they actually understood that to be worked out, nevertheless, they believed that there was going to be a new order of things. And the passage says that as they're traveling south, all of a sudden this woman approaches him. And we're told that the woman is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, who's that? Well, we know that the sons of Zebedee were James and John. We know that from earlier in the gospel. I think the best shot at an identification of who this woman was is a woman called Salome. And I'll tell you why that's thought. It's thought because Salome was present at the cross She was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary. She was there, Salome. And there's, like I said, fairly strong convictions also that Salome was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would have made her Jesus' aunt. And if that's the case, if Salome is indeed the sons of Zebedee's mother, then that would make James and John Jesus' cousins on his mother's side. We know that John the Baptist is, but James and John, it doesn't say it so obviously. And the way scholars figure that out is that if you read the various accounts of the Jesus' death and the cross in the various different Gospels, one of them says that Salome was present with Mary, Mary, and Mary. Another one says that Mary's sister was present. Another one says that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was present. And scholars think that that's the same woman. And so while there's different opinions on that, and really it doesn't matter all that much, nevertheless, it might make sense of this request if Salome is indeed this woman. Maybe she was hoping that Jesus would give James and John position because of the relation, the familial relation they had. So whether that's accurate or not, the mother of Zebedee's sons, she comes and she kneels before him. She falls before him. She, in doing so, she's recognizing that he's Messiah. She gets it. And she asks him, in a pretty forthright manner, let my son sit at your left and at your right. And by the way, to sit at the right of the king is the highest place of honor. And to sit at the left side of the king is the next highest place of honor. So it's a pretty bold thing she's asking for them. It's not untypical for a mother of sons to do that. Bathsheba did it for Solomon. David was on his deathbed. But you notice that Jesus doesn't actually respond to her. He actually turns and he responds to them, to James and John. So it tells us that this wasn't just some thing that the mother was onto and that they didn't really care. They're like, Mom, this is embarrassing. Don't talk to him about this right now. It wasn't that. No, they were behind this. They wanted this. They were maybe even driving this. And maybe the reason the mother asks is perhaps if she's Jesus' aunt, that's just kind of the right way to go about it, the right channel. Jesus turns and says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Did you hear what lies ahead? We're not going to Jerusalem for some coronation party. We're going there and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Did you hear what I said? Are you prepared to drink that cup? Ironically, actually, at the right hand of Jesus and the left hand of Jesus on the cross is going to be two thieves, right? Hanging on their own cross, suffering. Are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Drink the cup can be the cup of blessing or it can be the cup of suffering. Our context tells us, of course, it's the cup of suffering. And quite boldly, they say, yeah, we're able. And Jesus says, you will drink the cup. You will suffer. And we know that James, from Acts chapter 12, we know that James is the first martyr of the church. So he dies for his faith. So we do know he does drink the cup of suffering. And John, it's not believed he was actually martyred, but we know he gets exiled to Patmos, the island. It's where he receives those crazy visions and pens the book of Revelation. So he gets exiled and mistreated. So they suffer for the kingdom. But then Jesus says this really interesting thing. He says, okay, you'll drink the cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. Don't you find that interesting and maybe a little bit strange? Why is it that it seems that the Father knows things that Jesus doesn't, or maybe can do things that Jesus can't do? That doesn't really fit with the doctrine of the Trinity, does it? Remember a few weeks ago when Brian Dirksen was here and he was talking about the Trinity? Well, as good Orthodox evangelical believers, we would say that the Trinity, within the Trinity, there is a oneness that's expressed in a threeness, in a mysterious kind of a way, but it's one God. And we would argue, we would say the Son and the Spirit are co-equal with one another and co-equal with the Father. There isn't hierarchy, but they're co-equal. That's a robust theology of the Trinity. So why does it seem that sometimes the Father calls the shots The Father seems to know things that Jesus does, and it's not just here. It's the Father sometimes knows times and places and seasons that Jesus doesn't. Well, the answer is in the incarnation. And if you don't know what that word means, the incarnation is basically when Jesus was born as a baby at Christmas time. When Jesus took on flesh and became human. That's where the answer lies. Because we would say at the incarnation that he's both fully God and fully human. We've got to get this right. It's not that Jesus became a little bit less God to make room for some of the humans, so he became kind of half God and half human. No. He was absolutely, fully, 100% in every way God, and he added humanity to it. So he added his humanity to his divinity. There's no minus in the equation, there's only plus. So fully God and fully human. Well, that still doesn't really answer our question, does it? But what Jesus did, this is picked up for us in Philippians chapter 2, is that he voluntarily chose to lay aside, not lose, but voluntarily chose to lay aside some of his divine attributes at the incarnation. So he didn't lose them, he chose to be obedient to his calling, which meant laying aside some of his divine attributes. So Philippians 2 talks about how he was in the form of God, yet he didn't exploit that fact. But he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He chose that. Do you remember when he was being tempted in the wilderness? And he could have turned that stone into bread if he wanted to. Or he could have commanded 12 legions of angels to come to his aid and his side. He could have if he wanted to. He chose not to. You don't think that when the Roman soldiers were flogging him, and punching him and spitting on him and beating him and shoving that crown of thorns on his head and nailing him to the cross, you don't think he could have stopped that in a second if he wanted to? Of course he could. But he didn't. It's because he chose out of humility and love for you and me and everyone. Out of love and out of humility, he chose to lay aside those divine attributes in order to be obedient to the cross, in order to be obedient to his calling. So the Trinity remains intact. So when it says that, well, that's for my Father to know and to say and to appoint, not for me, it's the Father's business. It's not saying that Jesus can't know that or couldn't if he wanted to. He's saying, I'm leaving that with the Father. This is part of my calling right now, and I'm concentrating on my calling. So the Trinity remains intact. While this whole interaction is going on, so Jesus has talked about his death, then the sons of Zebedee's mother comes and she asks for this position and Jesus talks about the cup of suffering. While this whole interaction is going on, the other 10 disciples are getting mad. I don't know about you, but I don't really blame them. They're beginning to get frustrated with James and John. And the reason they get mad, and the reason James and John are doing what they're doing, and the reason Salome is doing what she's doing, is that they're all steeped in this worldview that understands power and position in a certain way. And James and John are jostling for position, and the rest of the disciples are angry about it. All of this, as I said, happened ironically after Jesus has talked about his own suffering. So Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, because they're following him, they're his disciples. He chooses this moment to tell them that his kingdom is so very different to the kingdoms of the world. And he says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, right? And their great ones, they're tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. In other words, a really nice way of saying quit. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, like Caesar, but rather he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is unveiling his upside-down kingdom. It's not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles out there. It's nothing like the kingdom of the Roman Empire, and I'm nothing like Caesar, by the way, James and John. And it's nothing like the kingdom that Israel has become. Because one of the issues with Israel, one of the problems, is that they became so influenced by the nations that were around them, instead of being safe and secure in who they were, in who God had called them to be, to set aside holy priesthood, different to the rest of the world. But they couldn't do it. Jesus has painted a new picture of what it means to be the kingdom, of what it means to be the kingdom of God. And to the rest of the world, it's simply upside down. It doesn't make sense. If you want to be great, James and John, firstly, don't worry about position. That's in the Father's hands. And secondly, you've got to become each other's slave. You've got to become servant. Don't jostle for position. The dominant worldview that they had and we have is that grasping for power and prestige, that dominant worldview is very insidious, isn't it? It can ensnare the heart of the strongest of people. Its allure and its temptation is very intoxicating, isn't it? It was present at the fall in the book of Genesis, that kind of original grasping for autonomy and power and individuality aside from God. It's been there throughout human history. It got a hold of Israel, and more times than we care to know, it's gotten hold of the church too. Jesus paints a very different picture. His kingdom is built on imitating him, and he came as the ultimate servant to give his life as a ransom for many, to pour himself out for other people. That's the picture. Right after all of this happens on the road to Jerusalem, then we get this story about Jesus healing a couple of blind men. Well, how does that fit in with what we've been talking about? Where does that come from? Why did we bother reading that today? How is it connected? Well, this is how I think it's connected. Firstly, we have a physical healing of two men who are blind, and of course, anytime there's a physical healing, that's wonderful, it's incredible, it's miraculous, it's beautiful. But healing, and particularly healing from blindness, by the way, was tied up in the blessing, in the understanding of the blessing of the Messianic kingdom as unpacked by the prophets of old. Blindness is often mentioned in Isaiah and other places like that. And blindness is mentioned because I think it's both, yeah, it's a physical blessing to be healed of blindness, of course, but there's also a spiritual parallel with it. There is a spiritual blindness and a spiritual darkness that gets overcome when people trust in the Messiah, right? Notice that the blind men, and I emphasize this word when I read it to you at the beginning, you probably caught that. Notice that the blind men, once they're healed, they both go and join the rest of the crowd on the road, and it says, and they followed him. It's like they had their physical eyes open, but they also had their spiritual eyes open too. They were liberated from two types of darkness. And I wonder if its connection to what's just happened is that the disciples are kind of a little bit like the blind men, in the sense of they have an inability to see what lies ahead for Jesus and an inability to see the nature, the true nature of God's kingdom. But by spending time with Jesus and following him and learning from him and listening to these times where he uses teaching opportunities, what happens is that they're progressively having their eyes opened. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? He's blinded, and it's like scales fall from his eyes, and I think it's got a lot more to do with, yeah, he was healed of his blinding from that moment he saw Jesus, but he's also healed from his spiritual blindness. He becomes the greatest missionary of the church. And they begin to see what the kingdom of God is all about. Peter doesn't get it. The very end of the gospel, you have Peter denying Jesus three times. He denies him. And then at the end of John's gospel, you can read about it, chapter 21, I think, 20-21, somewhere in there. The end of John's gospel, you have the resurrected Jesus now meeting with Peter on a beach, and they sit down on the beach, and they're over a charcoal fire, and they're cooking fish, and they're eating together. And Peter denied him three times, and Jesus actually reinstates him three times. You can count them. Reinstates him three times. And the next time we see Peter, he's preaching in the beginning of Acts. He gets it. Peter's had his eyes open, and he gets what the kingdom's all about. And you get this beautiful sermon at the beginning of Acts. It's like, yes, Peter gets it. He sees. By way of application, friends, this morning as we move to a close, today's passage is showing us something of the progressive journey and understanding of the disciples about the kingdom Jesus was bringing to and inaugurating. The values of this upside-down kingdom were clashing with the dominant values, the embedded values of the disciples, and by extension, you and I. Jesus was taking to task this idea of jostling for position, for power, for prestige. I don't know about you, but maybe that hits home a little bit. A little bit. Maybe a big bit. How many of us in our room spend many of our waking hours doing just that? Like I said earlier, the allure of power and position is insidious and it's intoxicating. And we can get drawn into it so very easily, can't we? The upside-down kingdom calls us instead, though, to be servants. The ultimate vision of servanthood is the Christ, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Of all the people in the world who should be ruler of all, who should demand full allegiance, who should set up his own kingdom and demand that everybody follow him, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's God. But he doesn't. He shows us what true greatness is really all about. And this shouldn't clash with your kind of notion of being, well, I need to be good at what I do, like I need to work hard at what I do and be excellent, don't I? Absolutely. We should be most excellent at what we do because we serve God as well as serving him wherever you're serving. Absolutely. It's not about the doing. It's about the posture and the attitude and the heart and the motivation behind it. And stomping over other people to get there too. Imagine the witness we could be to Jesus if all of us built our life around serving and loving others at every single turn. Those of us who have any kind of leadership, however small, in a workplace or in our society out there, in Abbotsford, in beyond, in Chilliwack, wherever, any of us who have any kind of leadership role anywhere, if we can resist the allure to dominate and exert our power, which often comes from a profound place of insecurity, by the way, and instead love those that we lead and care for them and invest in them and show a vested interest in them, if we can be the kind of people that every single room that we walk into, we bring with us a peace and a blessing, that by your very presence, because of your connectedness to God in prayer and his presence in you, that you bring the reign of God to bear in the very room that you walk into because of how you treat people and how you love people and how you are and the peace that's in you. We can do that, you know. Be the kind of people that do that. And what you might find is that the more you start to live like that and live to be a blessing to the people that you spend 8 hours a day with in the office or whatever, when you start to live like that, the character in you, the something that's in you that they can't quite tell what it is, becomes very attractive. And by the way, they're not becoming attracted to you. They're becoming attracted to the Jesus in you. Amen. Secondly, just thought I'd better say it. Secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ is the very center of our faith. That is the cross that Jesus is on the road to in our passage. Jesus has healed two blind men, and by doing so, once again, he's announced the messianic kingdom that's coming, and they followed him. So if you have not yet responded to Christ, then I invite you to do that. You know, we're going towards Easter, Good Friday, we are going to soberly reflect on the cross and what it cost. Then on Easter Sunday, we're just going to have a celebration about what happened 3 days later. But if you have not yet responded to the Christ who hung on that cross, I invite you to do so because he announced your salvation, by the way. Salvation to us through his kingdom, by his words, his actions, but ultimately by his cross. And our passage says that he came to ransom you. Well, ransom means he has to buy you back. He has to pay for you. And he did, and his payment was his death. The cross is at the center of the kingdom. The cross signifies death to all of the junk in your life that Jesus, if you're willing to let go of it, will take it and retroactively attach it to that cross. all of your sin and all of your brokenness, if you will grasp him. He paid that ransom price for you. You just have to accept him. The cross represents your salvation, that when you die, or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first, you will live in eternity with him. And in the meantime, you will live be an ambassador of his kingdom, like I've already just kind of talked about. That's the beauty of the cross. All you have to do is ask forgiveness and seek him and turn from your old way and grasp a hold of him in faith. Start to follow him down that road. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, great, almighty, all-powerful God. And Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here who have had their kind of consciences pricked a little bit because of the recognition of that insidious alert and temptation to power and prestige and position and making themselves great. And I want to pray that you would help us to be liberated from that and understand that we live in an allegiance to a different kingdom with a whole different set of values. And that you actually raise up the humble. And eventually, or now, you humble the proud. And Father, for those of us in this room right now who have never given our lives to Jesus, I want to pray with those people that Lord God Almighty, by the name of Jesus Christ, you will forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for all of the ways in which we have walked away from you, in which we have not acknowledged you, in which we have hurt others and hurt you. Forgive us. Have mercy. We repent and we seek you. And now in faith, we reach forward and we grasp a hold of you, Lord Jesus, and we follow you. We begin a journey of following. So Lord, save us. Activate your saving power within our hearts. And help us to begin to learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Amen.